Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I give you this time, Lord, and I pray that you would take these thoughts that I've put on paper, and that you would somehow, through the power of your Spirit, use them to transform us into the person that you want us to be. That we would know you better as a result of spending time in your word this morning. And I pray that you would speak through me. Not because of who I am, but because of who you are. And I ask all these things in your magnificent name, Jesus. Amen. All of us like it when life works like it's supposed to work, and when life treats us fairly. And when life doesn't treat us fairly, our flesh tends to have some sort of natural negative reaction to that. Unfortunately, injustice and unfairness seem to occur everywhere in all of our lives. No one is immune. On the home front, if you have kids, and if your house is anything like mine, you know that cries of unfair fill the house every day. It's a pretty regular occurrence. He took my toy. Why does he get to go first? Why does he get to ride in the front seat? It's unfair that his ice cream is a little bit more than mine. Why does he always get to pick what we listen to? And the droning of unfair goes on and on and on. Some days it would be really nice to have Judge Judy or the super nanny on speed dial. I don't know how my wife does it all day, every day. I'm glad I get to go to work every day. Injustice and unfairness also occurs in relationships with other people, for those of us who used to be kids. We notice when we're slighted in some way. We notice when the car salesman gives us a bad deal. When we're overlooked for a raise or a promotion or some sort of praise in our job. Or when the table next to us gets served before us, even though we were there 10 minutes before they were. We notice that, and we cry somewhere in our being, unfair. And it never fails that the line that I'm in always moves slower than the other one until I get up the courage to jump over to the other line, and then, of course, that line starts moving at warp speed. The list ranges from petty to pretty significant. It's natural to rise up and cry foul, especially when crime or some sort of abuse is involved. Some of the greatest injustices have occurred as the result of conflicts between nations. The consequences of war are very unfair to both winners and losers. But injustice and unfairness also occur not only in our homes and in relationships with one another, but also just in the everyday of life. It's not fair that birth defects happen. It's not fair that diabetes and disability occur. It's not fair that cancer comes and strokes and Alzheimer's and all of those things. They just don't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that some of us need braces and bifocals and balding. It doesn't seem fair. And certainly, ultimately, when death comes knocking, sometimes it comes knocking too soon in our estimation, and we cry unfair somewhere in our being. It also doesn't seem fair when Mother Nature chooses your street or your property. I have two leaks at home right now. I'm glad the rain stopped this morning. Doesn't seem fair. I didn't do anything to cause those. Flat tires never occur on our timetable, and yet we groan and complain and we cope and we find some way to recover and move on. It's just a part of life. We never really get used to it, though. We find ways to cope with it, but it is a constant. I found one of Graham's favorite comic strips. Somewhat illustrates it well. Why can't I stay up late? You guys can. It's not fair. The world isn't fair, Calvin. I know, but why isn't it ever unfair in my favor? This morning, as we jump back into the book of Acts, we're going to be in Acts chapter 21. And we'll finish up this chapter. And just as a little backdrop to this chapter, Paul is returning to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. And he's collected amongst the churches in Asia and Macedonia and Greece. He's taken up a collection for the poor, and he's bringing it back to Jerusalem for the poor there and to meet with the church leaders. When he arrives in Jerusalem, Paul finds that, or is able to report the good things that have been happening amongst the Gentiles, and they praise God with him. But then he finds out that some of his credibility has been challenged amongst the Christians there in Jerusalem due to some confusion over the Jewish law. So in order to maintain peace, Paul agrees to take part in a 7-day Jewish purification. It lasts 7 days. And that's where we pick up in Acts 21, verses 27 through 39. I'm just going to go ahead and read this whole section here. It says, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people began running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then they asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" The commander said, "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, and the rest of it is for another sermon another time. From those few verses, just a few observations this morning. First observation is that, I don't know if you caught it, but Paul was falsely accused 4 times. The first time was in verse 28. They said Paul was teaching against our people and our law and this place, the temple. That's not true. Paul was not teaching against those things. However, he was saying that those things do not save, that Jesus is the only one that can save. He wasn't telling them that they shouldn't do these things. He was just saying that Jesus is the one who saves, that there is no salvation in these customs, in these rituals, because we're in this place, because you're Jewish people. That doesn't save you. Faith in Christ is the only thing that saves you. That's what Paul was preaching. They made the same claim against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. They said that he was teaching against their people and their law and against the temple. And Stephen, too, was preaching faith in Christ. So that was the first falsehood, falsely accused, of that he was teaching something that he wasn't. The second thing that he was falsely accused on was that he had brought Trophimus into the temple. You see, they had this rule that that only Jews could go into certain places in the temple. And if a Gentile came there, it was clearly known that if a Gentile came in there, that person could be killed on the spot. And everyone would be fine with that. Because they knew you do not trespass into this place if you don't have the right nationality, if you're not a Jew. And they assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus there, which he didn't. At least according to the passage, Trophimus didn't go. Paul hadn't taken him in there. So, false accusation number two. The next one isn't so much a false accusation, but it's a very odd to me. Here is this mob beating Paul. I imagine he doesn't have any weapons. He's not fighting back. This mob is beating Paul, and the commander and his men come rushing in, and when the mob sees the Roman soldiers coming, they stop, and I would assume they sort of back away. And who do they arrest? The man that's probably laying there, after getting beaten. I wasn't there. I don't know. I don't understand exactly what they saw, but it seems strange to me that they would automatically arrest Paul and bind him in two chains and not take anyone else who was doing the beating into custody as well. And as the Roman soldiers carried him away, the shouts of "away with him" are the same shouts that the Jerusalem crowd shouted about Jesus there in the temple when they were asking him to be crucified. So he was falsely accused of teaching the wrong thing. He was falsely accused of bringing Trophimus into the temple. He was, in some regards, falsely arrested for something that he hadn't done any wrong. And lastly, he's falsely identified. The commander says, "Aren't you that Egyptian terrorist?" Well, of course he's not. It doesn't seem like it's turning out to be a very good day for Paul. This doesn't seem to be very fair. Have you ever been falsely accused? If you're part of a family, there's a good chance your spouse or your kids may claim that you've left your towel there when you really didn't, or some other things. Obviously those are minor issues, but on a grander scale, have you ever been falsely accused and the pain that comes along with that? How does our flesh want to respond? We want to get even. We want revenge. We want the truth to be known. We want our name to be cleared. Something in us rises up and says, we don't want this to happen. It's natural. Have you ever been physically treated unjustly? Maybe you've been the recipient of some sort of hazing or initiation. But beyond that, something that was actually evil, something that was done to you that was wrong. I know I inflicted a lot of unjust punishment on my brother growing up. I think he deserved it, though, probably. When we're treated unjustly, what's our natural response? Well, I find it interesting that, and we didn't read it because it's in verse 40 and then on into chapter 22. But I find Paul's response to all of this very interesting. At this moment, when his life is in danger from an angry mob and he's suspected of being a dangerous criminal, amazingly, Paul has one thing on his mind. Let me preach the gospel. His response was a request to share his grace testimony, the point at which Jesus intersects his life. When Paul became aware of the grace of God, and when the murderous Saul becomes righteous Paul. He saw this opportunity of unfair treatment as a platform for telling the story of God's goodness in his life. And I marvel at Paul's perspective. I'm not sure how or why Paul did what he did. However, there are clues throughout his writings that give us glimpses into his thought process. Earlier in his life, he wrote a letter to the Romans, the church in Rome. And he said, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Earlier in his life, Paul wrote a letter. It was actually his second letter to the church in Corinth. He said, or he records, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Later in his life, Paul would write from prison strange words. He wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And I guess Paul really meant it when he said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." I don't know that I would respond that way. As I've been considering this passage and this subject of fairness, I realize something, that when it comes right down to it, we really don't want life to be fair. We just want life to work in our favor. We're selfish like that. When I was growing up, sports was a big deal in our household. And my favorite sport to watch was Indiana basketball during the winter. And when it came down to it, I really wasn't interested in fairness. I just wanted them to win. You know, and their coach at the time, you know, was our guy, Bobby Knight, the general, right? I'm sure you all remember. And he would often throw, you know, he was known for his sideline tirades. But not once did I ever see him throw a tirade when one of his guys committed a foul that wasn't called. When one of his guys traveled with the ball and the ref missed it. I didn't see the fans or the players or the coach jump up and say, "Hey, referee, you missed that call against our team." Because if we were really interested in fairness, that's what we would be interested in. However, what would we do? Well, as I would sit and watch the game with my grandparents or my family, when the other team would commit a foul against us that wasn't called, we would throw a fit, rant and rave, and it was, you know, a big deal, especially in high-pressure games. But when our team got away with one, what would we do? We'd nudge each other and laugh and be like, wow, we got away with one there, didn't we? Glad the refs weren't paying attention. We weren't interested in fairness. We were interested in winning. Do we really want fairness and justice? And because I'm selfish, I know the answer is no. I just want things to work in my favor. If my team can catch some breaks along the way and it's not totally fair, that's probably fine with me because error is just a part of the game. And I don't really want to admit it, but I probably look at life in much the same way. Life is never fair, said Oscar Wilde. And perhaps it's a good thing for most of us that it's not. And actually, I would change that to say, life is never fair, and perhaps it's a good thing for all of us that it's not. Think about it for a moment. If you really got what you deserved, what would you get? When we consider the darkness of our own hearts, especially in comparison to the holiness of God, what do we deserve? Paul put it this way. Oops. Oh, I don't think I have it up there. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And the prophet Isaiah said that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Because of our sinful nature, we sought to do what was right in our own eyes, without concern for God or for each other. And despite God's loving kindness, his laws, his warnings, his patience, we've rejected God. Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jesus said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." What does a wretch like me deserve? What does a ragamuffin like me really merit? I deserve God's wrath. I certainly don't deserve God's grace. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption through sonship in Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. When I step back and look at my life, I realize that, in truth, I deserve death. I come to the conclusion that I don't deserve God's grace, and his grace was afforded to me at the price of Jesus' death on the cross. His grace was afforded to me through his injustice, through the injustice that was done to him, the arrest, the false charges, the illegal trial, the release of Barabbas, the brutality, the insults, the suffering, the agony, the death of an innocent man. And when all the cards are laid on the table, I realize I don't have an ace up my sleeve. When the truth is known about my sin and Christ's offer of salvation, I concede that I don't want what I deserve. I fold. I surrender. I want his grace. God's justice was displayed in the sacrifice of his one and only Son. Jesus paid for our sins. Jesus gives us his righteousness. He gives us that amazing grace. And it's because of this grace that we can have a new perspective on the events that occur to us in this life. If Paul were here today and we were to ask him about the events of that day in Acts 21 in Jerusalem, our natural expectation would be that he would, you know, if he were like us, he would complain. He would say, yeah, wow, boy, did I really get falsely accused that day. And yeah, I couldn't believe they thought that I was an Egyptian terrorist. And no, that's not what Paul would say. Instead, he would praise God for the opportunity to share the good news about life in Christ. Regardless of circumstance, Paul was captured by God's grace, and it resulted in a passion for the lost of those around him, even his enemies. It's not like Paul was overlooking reality. I'm sure every punch that he took that day, it hurt. He endured pain and suffering. But he was able to see that pain and suffering through the lenses of grace and through the perspective of eternity. He wrote this. He said, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul saw the bigger picture. He knew that eternity, compared to anything in this life, good or bad, that eternity was worth it. That having the joy of knowing Christ was worth any hardship he could ever face. He knew that this life was just the beginning of the story, and he knew that Jesus was his treasure. That his life was not going to be summarized by this earth, but in eternity, in heaven. The questions vary, the situations change, the circumstances are different. But the answer is always found in the gospel. The answer is always found in the good news about Jesus. He saved us. He set us free. He declared us to be righteous. He made us new creatures. He adopted us. He has given us eternal life. And all of this is through faith in him. And so when life is unfair or unjust, and when we find ourselves in chains, the answer is always found in Jesus. I know it sounds like a trite Sunday school answer, but he really is the answer. The answer is always faith, trust, and dependence upon Christ. And so when life isn't fair, what are we to think? When our faith is tested, when the fire is hot, when the water is over our head, when the fog is so thick that we can't see where we're to go, when we find ourselves wrestling with these thoughts of, did God forget me? Does he really love me? Is God against me? The silence can become unbearable. But if we stop and listen, there's a still small voice. And if we look around us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. There is the statement from Scripture, the voice of the martyrs, the testimony of believers, and the witness of the collective bride of Christ that confirms and resounds and shouts to all of creation that God is faithful. His love endures forever. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And as I look around the room, I know some of the stories of heartbreak. I know some of the unspeakable grief that some of you have experienced. Wounds from this life that will never heal. Wounds that I have not experienced or could even begin to understand. And I don't know why God allows these unfair things to happen in our lives. Why he allows injustice and the decay of sin to touch everything in this life. I don't know much because my perspective is limited. But I do know for sure that God loves you. I do know for sure that his grace is sufficient for you, even in the times of your greatest weakness. And so when life is hard and frustrating and unfair, remember the grace of God poured out on your life and the hope and the hope that you have in Christ. One of my favorite authors, Brennan Manning, said this: my trust in God flows out of the experience of his loving me, day in and day out. Whether the day is stormy or fair, whether I'm sick or in good health, whether I'm in a state of grace or disgrace, he comes to me where I am, he comes to me where I live, and loves me as I am. In many ways, it's true. This life isn't fair. And I don't know that it was designed to be. However, I'd like to not focus on the fairness or unfairness of this life, but to focus on the faithfulness of Jesus to me. The faithfulness of Jesus to you. Because it's in his faithfulness that he demonstrated to us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. His name is faithful and true. And he loves you. And so as I close, want to give you some hope and encouragement with these verses. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the story, the account of Paul in Jerusalem that day. I don't know how he was able to so quickly forget about what has just happened to him, and yet his mind immediately goes back to, but I need to preach the gospel to these people. Lord, would you do that work in our hearts? That you would cause us to be able to see this life not for how fair it can be, but to see it as an opportunity to be able to proclaim your faithfulness to this world. So in our experience, Lord, when things don't go our way, please remind us. Please comfort us. Please give us your hope, your joy. We love you. Thank you for your marvelous grace. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.